Well, if you would this morning, open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, down in verse 11. And I want to bring a message which I've entitled, Our Holy Calling. Our holy calling. And I want to share with you this passage, and really at the heart of this passage is what it means to be a Christian. It's at the very heart of what it means to truly be in Christ and to follow Christ. And if you're not in Christ, then that is your great need. If you're not truly His, if you're not truly a child of God, washed in His blood, made right with God, reconciled to God, truly saved, then that's the greatest need that you have. There's not a greater need than you have than that need. And if you are in Christ, then you realize, I believe you do, there's a calling on your life. There's a calling from God on each of our lives if we be in Christ. And that's really what we see in this passage of Scripture, our holy calling. And it speaks right to the issue of what it means to be in Christ and follow Christ. Let's look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak to you as children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's pray this morning. Lord, as we open your word today and set our hearts upon your truth and what you speak to us, God, we're in desperate need for you, and we know that. Lord, I need you. I need your Holy Spirit to take hold of me, to enable me to speak the things that you want me to speak, God. Put me away and let Christ have full reign in my heart, in my mind, my thoughts, and let Him speak through me today, that we would hear what He has to say to us, Lord. And let that pierce our hearts. We're often, Lord, so distracted and distant and hardened and calloused and hard of hearing and dull of heart, and God, how we need a fresh moving of your Spirit, and how we need the words of your truth to come off the page and penetrate our hearts this morning. God, how we need you today. And so, Father, let your will be done in us. You know where we are and you know what we need. We pray that you would make yourself known. We pray that you would move us to where we need to be. We pray that you would save any among us who are lost. And God, just root out anything in our lives that's in your way. Whatever's keeping us, Lord, whatever's hindering us from you coming down and truly moving, let that be made known and exposed and repented of and forsaken and cleansed. And God, make us ready for you. Make us a bride ready for the coming of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, at the heart of this passage is what it means to truly be a Christian and follow Christ. And really the heart of these verses is in that last verse that we read, chapter 7, verse 1. It really begins or belongs with the preceding passage, But the last words there of chapter 7, verse 1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what God is after in His church. It's what God is after in me. That's what God is after in you. That's what God wants to see in us. That's why He saved us. He's saved us to make us like His Son. He saved us to make us more and more holy, more and more set apart unto Him and His usefulness. That's what God wants, and that's what needs to be in our heart. That's what needs to be a passion that burns in us, that we would be more like Christ, more and more holy, more and more as God has called us to be unto Him in this world. We are to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so before we even really dig into the verses, just a couple of questions to set our hearts toward this. When was the last time you seriously thought in your own heart and soul about how can I be perfecting holiness in my life? Is that a thought that resonates in your heart and mind? Is that something that weighs upon you? Does that come back again and again and again? Lord, I want to be holy. God, I want to be more and more holy, more and more obedient, more and more conformed into the image of Christ. I want to be more and more like You, more and more as You've called me to be. This is what the Christian life is all about, becoming who we are in Christ. I mean, that's the goal. We don't stay where we get in, right? God saves us and brings us out of the muck and the mire, and He washes us in the blood of Christ, and we're redeemed and made new, and there's new desires and new fire and new passion and a new walk. But we don't want to drift into mediocrity and callousness and kind of settle somewhere, because that's just the beginning. We're to be pursuing Christ in holiness with all that we are. And that is the will of God for us, for each of us, for His church together, that we would be holy as He is holy. Now, three things that we see in these verses that we've read this morning. First of all, there is a reluctant people. A reluctant people. And there's a pleading there in verse 11. We see that. There's this desperate pleading. It's an appeal by Paul as he is writing to this church. He's the founding pastor there at Corinth. He has led many of them to the knowledge of truth and to saving faith in Christ. He established the church. And he's writing back to them and he says, O Corinthians. There is a pleading there. There's a burden in Paul's heart for these believers. And notice here what he says, verse 11, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. In other words, they had poured themselves and the Word of God into this church. I mean, they had given them everything they had. They had kept nothing back. And this we is talking about Paul and Timothy and Titus. There's other pastors there, as we see as well, but these are some of the pastors that were there with Paul and ministering to Paul. Titus sent back with the letter of 1 Corinthians. They've been ministering to this church, and he's basically saying, look, we have spoken openly. We have held nothing back from you. We have given you the truth of the Word of God, and we have also given you our own lives. And so they had faithfully fulfilled their God-given responsibility to this body of believers. They had preached the Word and they had loved the people. That's good advice for any pastor. Just preach the Word, love the people, preach the Word, love the people, preach the Word, love the people. We see a little bit of this in the preceding passage. Look back at verse 3 of chapter 6. He says, but in all these things, verse 3, we gave no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all these things, we commended ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. This is what they were enduring, Paul and his brothers in Christ, by verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. This was their ministry. I mean, this was their life. They were giving everything to the calling of Christ. They had poured themselves in the Word of God into these believers, and they had done so at great cost. They'd held nothing back. And yet in verse 12, we see the root of the problem in the church. He says, "You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections." And so this is now the root of the problem coming to the surface. This is the same thing that hinders true spiritual growth in your life and mine. This is what hinders spiritual growth in the church as a whole, being restricted by our own affections. Now, what does that mean? I want you to notice, he says, first of all, you're not restricted by us. And so that tells us that these believers were looking at Paul and Titus and Timothy and their teaching and their preaching, and they looked at all that as, you're being too overbearing on us. You're asking too much. You're being too restrictive. This word restricted means just that. It's straitened in the King James, but it means to be in a narrow place. It is to be hemmed in. It's to be pressed in. It's like you're walking through this canyon that's fairly wide, and all of a sudden it narrows, and it narrows down to where you've got to start turning sideways, and you're trying to make your way through the passage. You're hemmed in. And that's what they were thinking of the ministry of Paul and Timothy and Titus, and the word and the truth they were proclaiming and the calling they were putting on their life. They're saying, look, you're being overbearing. You're hemming us in. You're keeping us held down. The calling to be obedient to Christ and follow Christ, the calling to be more and more holy, to let go of their paganistic ways, to let go of the world and anything hindering, to be done with sin, done with idolatry, done with worldliness, done with things that are vain, they say, look, you're just being too overbearing. You're being too restrictive. You're holding us back. You're keeping us from enjoying life. You're keeping us from doing what we want to do. You're keeping us from happiness. You're keeping us from doing what we want. You're restricting us. And so it's a reluctant people. But notice, the truth is this. It was not Paul or the truth that they were proclaiming that was restricting these believers, but in all actuality, it was their own affections. Verse 12, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. And the word affections there translated bowels in the King James, and it means inward affections, inward desires, the true desires on the inside. It was not the truth of God. It was not the calling of God, the truth that Paul preached, that was restricting these believers, but rather it was their own inward desires, their own inward personal affections. You know what they were doing? They were trying to hold on to the world with one hand and God and His calling with the other. That's what they were doing. They were trying to satisfy their own desires, and yet in the process they were compromising the truth of Christ and the calling of Christ. They were caught up with their own stuff. They were a people just like us. Caught up in their own stuff, caught up in their own pursuits, caught up in their own agendas. That was their restriction. That's what really was holding them back. Their own desires, their own worldly lust. They could not truly be busy with the things of God because their heart was drawn to other things. They couldn't really be giving themselves to the calling of Christ and the work of Christ because other things had come in and taken siege of their heart and their desires, and it was pulling them away to the world and the things of the world. On top of that, false teachers had infiltrated the church. And they were teaching lies and heresies, and they were convincing these believers, oh, you're fine. You don't need to listen to Paul and Timothy and Titus. And they were justifying their lack of commitment to God and their lack of commitment to Christ and the truth and the calling of Christ. And they were watering down the truth of Christ and making it easy. Don't worry about all these things. You're fine as you are. They were soothing the people. And so they were a reluctant people. I believe this is what holds me back. And this is what holds the church back in our day more than anything else. There's the danger to water down the true call of Christ. There's the danger to water down what it really means to follow Christ, what it really means to be the church, just kind of water it down and water it down, make it a little bit less and less of what it truly is until we can kind of sit comfortably where we are. Till we can be at peace right where we are. We don't need to turn to the left or right. Don't need to advance further into holiness. Don't need to drift back. But just be comfortable right where we are. And really, this is the agenda of postmodernism. And postmodernism is, you know, just take what you want from God and His Word. There is a God, but don't let Him be as holy as He truly is. Just bring Him down to suit yourself and take the salvation in heaven and all the blessings of God and bring them close to your heart. But then go ahead and take the world and whatever you love out in the world and the things in this world that want to draw you away, go ahead and add that to that as well and just sit right there where you can be comfortable. Mix it all together as it would suit you. But in reality, that's nothing more than a deception. Is it not? But that's our tendency. That's what many churches are doing today. I mean, lots of churches, lots of denominations. The church in America today has adopted a form of Christianity that is comfortable. I'm just talking about any church. I mean, even us. We can adopt a form of Christianity that's comfortable. It's a little bit less demanding. A little bit easier on sin, a little bit light on holiness. It's a form of Christianity, but it's much less than the true Christianity that God has revealed in the Scripture. And we fall into that, do we not? We can kind of, you know, justify whatever level of Christianity we have, whatever level of desire for God and obedience to God and hungering for God we have, and if we're not comfortable, we'll drift over there and we'll kind of just sit there in the rut of that. And we'll begin justifying why I don't have to do that, and I know that's what God says, but, and we just begin to justify, and before long, we've adopted a form of Christianity that is less than what Christ has called us to. That's the danger for me or you, any of us. I would ask you, when the Word of God is preached or taught, do you find yourself ever thinking, you know, that's just too much? That's just taking that too far. That's out of context. Do you justify yourself? You know, I don't have to do that. I know he says that, preacher preaches that. I know he turns to Scripture, says this, but I can sit over here. I don't have to do that. That's not for me. Or do you hunger for the Word of God? Do you come into the church and you're there and you've readied your heart and you're like, God, whatever you have to say to me, say it. And God, whatever stands in your way, let that be revealed and help me to see it and repent of it and forsake of it. And God, please make me holy as you are holy. Make me more like Christ. Is that your desire? What's your attitude when you come to church, you hear the teaching or the preaching of the Word of God? Is it, oh God, please speak to me. Oh God, have your way. Oh God, help me to obey you. Because this is the ongoing battle as we seek to truly grow in Christ, both ourselves and the church as a whole. This is an ongoing battle. We like to be comfortable, don't we? That's why we got pads on these pews. That's why we're in this building. We're not sitting outside on a creek bank somewhere. We could have church out there. Maybe we should sometime. Maybe we'll do that one day. But, you know, we like to be comfortable. We want things just to be so-so. And so there's this battle. There's things that creep in and they say, you know, want to make less of this. And we begin to justify why I don't have to be faithful, why I don't have to serve, why God hadn't called me to teach, or I don't have to witness, or whatever it may be. You know where you are, or at least you should, if the Spirit of God is in you. You know the things you battle with, and we'll begin to justify where we are, and we'll settle in right there, rather than truly sacrificing whatever is in the way of Christ and moving forward in holiness. And that's the pursuit of the Christian life. We should never settle in anywhere. because none of us have arrived. We need to always be pursuing more and more Christ-likeness, always pursuing more and more truth, more and more obedience, more and more holiness in our life. And there are versions of Christianity being propagated and preached all over that will suit anyone's desire. And that's what you find in a lot of churches, or the vast majority of Christianity. You'll find people who go to a church and all of a sudden it gets too hard and the heat gets too hot and the calling's too much and they're reluctant and they're feeling hemmed in. So they'll go over here to this church and they don't like it there, and before long they'll go to this church and then they settle in because they're preaching something that soothes them right where they are. That's what a whole lot of professing Christians have done. And so we need the truth of God, nothing held back. We need the Word of God unadulterated. We need the Word of God just as God spoke it. We don't need it, you know, watered down. We don't need it sugar-coated. We just need whatever God has said, and we need to hear that with our ears and with our heart and soul, and we need to put that into practice and keep surrendering ourselves more and more into obedience to God and tearing out of our life whatever is in His way. And that never ends. If that's ended in your life, you're not in a good place. That's the ongoing reality of the Christian's life. And so this is our battle. This is our warfare. Put sin to death. We haven't arrived yet. I've still got sin in me and I want it dead. And we need to be pursuing holiness and putting into place whatever God has called us to do in our life. We need to continually walk with Christ and obey Christ and grow in Christ that we might live for Him and be effective as a salt and light. And so don't settle into the rut of compromise. Don't settle into the rut of where you are now in your walk with God. Isn't that easy to do? Kind of hit cruise control, I'm good. Go to church, you know, this much, I do this or that, and we just hit cruise control and we just kind of ride along right there and we quit growing. What's God rooted out of your life lately? What sin has He just, uprooted and put in your face till you were broken and hated it? And He brought you to a place of obedience and surrender. Or are you kind of just complacent and sitting there? Oh, there's not really been much sin in my life. I'm good right where I am. Things have been pretty good. Well, then we're not growing. We're not becoming who He's called us to be. And so that's the danger. And so Paul is pleading with them. He's pleading with them. His heart is burdened. He wants them to get a hold of the truth. He wants them to know how awesome God is and how holy God is and how precious Christ is and this salvation of God is and how costly it was and what it means to live for God and follow God and what it demands and what it requires. He wanted them to have a hold of it and pursue it with all their might. Now understand, that is the calling that God has placed upon the true God called pastor. The pastor, the preacher, is called by God to lead the church of Christ to be faithful to Christ. I want to be faithful to Christ. He's called the pastor to preach the Word, proclaim the Word of God, and set it before the people and help them see it and understand it, that it would be vivid in their eyes and their heart, and that they would take it to heart and obey it, and they would become more and more like Christ, that we would be more and more faithful, more and more a light blazing for God, a chaste bride ready for the coming of Christ. And that's the continual work of the pastor. That's why we gather. That's why the Word's preached. That's why we open the Word every time we're together. Because God's after holiness in us. Jesus is coming for a holy and chaste bride, white and clean and pure. And the preacher and the pastor will not rest, or he should not rest, and God certainly will not rest until the church is ready, till the church is chaste. Paul Washer has described the pastor's calling by saying, we are like Abraham's servants who have been entrusted with fetching a bride for Isaac. That's what a pastor is. It's a very good illustration. Like Abraham's servant. Go. Abraham told his servant, go get a bride for my son Isaac. And so he left. And what does the preacher do? He goes out and he preaches the gospel and he bids them come. Come to Christ. And they come to Jesus. And then he tells them all about Christ. He tells them all about the bridegroom and who he is and what he's done and how faithful he is, how loving he is, how good he is. He sets that before the church. And the moment that that bride begins to drift off and they get their eyes on the world or the things of the world, he'll call them back and he'll bring out another jewel from the Word of God and say, no, no, look here. Look at Christ. Look at the Savior. Look at the bridegroom. He's worth it. He's worth it. Don't go over there. Don't go astray that way. They get their eyes on another bridegroom. They get their eyes on something else. Their affections begin to drift to the world or the things of the world. The pastor just keeps saying, no, no, open up the book. Look, bringing out another diamond. Look, here's Jesus. This is who he is. I'm telling you, he's worth it. He's worth it. Until at last that church comes before Christ and their eyes behold him. And then the pastor steps back and says, my work is done. My work is done. Beloved, he's worth it, isn't he? He's worth it. And so Paul's pleading with them. He's imploring them, listen, don't go astray. Our Savior is worth it. Get back to where he's called you to be. And so, reluctant people, secondly, a clear command, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's very clear. That's very concise, very straightforward command. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We know what the yoke was. I believe we do. We're not talking about the egg yolk. Sometimes that runs into people's minds. A yoke, what's a yoke? But we're talking about the wooden beam used in the old days that was kind of hollowed out and rounded out on the bottom, and they would put that on the back of animals. And they would put two animals on that same wooden beam. They would be harnessed together, strap them in, tie them together. They were both attached to that same piece of wooden beam so they could work together. And that's what we're talking about here. This imagery comes out of Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, which says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You don't put a wooden beam on an ox and a donkey. You don't put two different kinds of animals together because their natures are completely different. I mean, they're two completely different kinds of animals. You don't want to bind them together. Their stance is different. Their gait, their step is different. Their strength is different. You'll never get a straight line plowing with that. And so that's what we're talking about here. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That is the command of God to you and me. Why is this? For the same exact reason that you don't put two completely different animals together with two completely different natures. Because you're not going to get anything done. You tie a believer together with an unbeliever, the one is dead in their sin, the other is made alive in Christ. You've got one who is worldly minded, the other is heavenly minded. You've got one who's growing after the world and the things of the world, and one that's striving after Christ and the things that are eternal. You got one chained down to sin and one that's been set free and empowered to live for Christ. One is a child of the devil, the other is a child of God. You don't want to harness them together because they're not going to be able to do what God has called them to do. And so comes the command, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's got to be a separation made. Now, this certainly applies to marriage. A believer is not to join themselves together with an unbeliever in the bonds of marriage, because marriage is a yoke. Marriage is a blending of the two together. They're made one by God Himself. And you don't want to take an unbeliever and blend them together with a true believer, because that couple, that marriage, is not going to be able to move as God's called them to move. And that's a reality. And so, you know, if you're already married, the Bible instructs us in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're already married to an unbeliever, a believer with an unbeliever, then don't tear that apart. As long as the unbeliever is willing to be married to the believer, remain with the believer, then God says, stay together. But God says if the thing comes apart and the unbeliever doesn't want anything to do with the believer, then let him go. That's 1 Corinthians 7. And so that's the Word of God concerning marriage in this regard. But if you are not, if you're already married, but if you're not already married, then the command of God to you is do not be married or yoked with an unbeliever. Don't even date an unbeliever. You're playing with fire. So, maybe he'll come to Christ and maybe he won't. Maybe you'll just get over there and your affections will get all tied up with him and you'll begin to drift too far and then you got yourself a real problem. You're playing with fire. Trust God. Obey God. I think if God commands us not to do that, listen, don't date an unbeliever. Don't let your heart go toward an unbeliever. You say, well, I'm searching and searching and not finding. Well, then rest in God. Keep waiting on God because God has something better if you'll obey him in this. But you say, no, I got to do this myself. I'm telling you, you're about to get in a mess. You'll get in a mess. And so trust God in this. It has to do with marriage, but also it's beyond just marriage. This has to do with all of life. All of life. God is calling us to make a clean break from the world and the things of the world. That's the call of God to the believer. It's a call to make a clean break from the immorality of the world, the ways of the world, the system of the world. It's a call to make a clean break from any other religion, any other false ideologies and heresies and anything that's truly not of God, any ungodly influence, anything that would pull you away, distract you, keep you bound up, make a clean break from that. That is the calling here. God is calling us to be done with it. Whatever would hinder you, whatever would wrap you up, whatever would carry you away, whatever is sinful, whatever you know is not of God, make a clean break and separate. Be done with that. And notice he asks here five rhetorical questions. These are questions with answers that are self-evident. The answer is clear. And the answer to every one of these is none. None whatsoever, absolutely none at all. Look at these briefly. In the middle of verse 14, middle of it, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship? The word fellowship, koinonia in the Greek. And it is a coming together. It's coming alongside. It speaks of a partnership. And we don't have lots of time this morning, but you go all through the Old Testament, and what you'll see Israel do when God had called them and separated them, you'll see them drift from God and partner with other nations. And every time, it blew up in their face. They wouldn't trust God. They'd put their hope in allying with other nations. God, no, you separate. You're mine. I want you distinct. And so it speaks of partnership or sharing. It speaks of coming alongside. And so it's obvious that righteousness and lawlessness have no fellowship. Again, these are complete opposites, every one of these. They have nothing in common whatsoever. Righteousness is that which pleases God, that which comes from God, that which honors God. Lawlessness is that which rebels against God and resists God and then brings up and stirs up His wrath. Can't live in righteousness and lawlessness. They're complete and total opposites. No fellowship whatsoever. And so those who are true believers, we've been made righteous in Christ. We are pursuing righteousness. But those who are not in Christ are living in lawlessness, dead in sin, going their own way, under wrath. And goes on and says, what communion has light with darkness? Again, nothing. Where there's light, there's no darkness. I mean, as soon as you turn on the light, the darkness flees. And wherever there's just absolute darkness, there's no light there. They're complete and total opposites. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You're separated. You're either dead in darkness, dead in sin, and dead in deception, or you're alive in the light of Christ, alive in His life, alive in His truth. You're either in the kingdom of light or you're in the kingdom of darkness. Never both. You can't go back and forth. Well, I'm going to be in the kingdom of light today and in the kingdom of darkness tomorrow and just, no, one or the other. And never both at the same time. And so, separate. He goes on, verse 15, in what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is another term, literally, for Satan. And its root meaning is worthless. That which is wicked and worthless. And here we're dealing with the rulers of the two kingdoms. The ruler of the kingdom of darkness, the ruler of the kingdom of light, the ruler of righteousness, the ruler of lawlessness. Christ has no accord with Satan, nor does Satan have any accord with Christ. I mean, as far opposites as you can possibly get. Fourthly, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Again, none. None. A true believer has come to understand the truth of God. An unbeliever has not. True believer has come to true saving faith in Christ, been born again by the Spirit of God, and an unbeliever is still dead in sin. True believer has the life of Christ, an unbeliever, death. And so God begins to be everything to the true believer. He becomes everything, and they begin to grow in God, in the knowledge of God, in hungering for God, in thirsting for God, obedience in the will of God. It becomes a life-dominating reality. Mark that down. The Word of God, the things of God, God Himself, Christ, becomes the life-dominating reality in the life of a true believer. That's how you know somebody's the real thing, because God's got them. God's got them. But an unbeliever has no part with the true believer or God. They're headed for another domain, the domain of darkness, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Lastly, he asks, in what agreement has the temple of the living God with idols? Again, none. Idols are just dead wooden images, stone images. Behind them, and know this, behind every falsehood, behind every false religion, every idol is the demonic. Literally a demon, the Bible says again and again. They're not just little innocent misunderstandings of people. No, there's a demon behind those lies. And he'll deceive and destroy. And so what agreement has the temple of the living God with an idol? None. Absolutely none. So what is he saying here? Is he calling us, you know, to live in isolation? Is Paul saying, look, what I want you to do as the church, I want you to pool all your money together. I want you to go buy some hilltop or mountaintop. I want you to build your little monastery and church there. You all move up there and you hide out from the world and you all just stay there. Is that what he's calling us to do? No. No, not none whatsoever. What's he calling us to do? Well, he's calling us, as I said, to make a break from whatever is not of God in your life. Whatever sinful, separate. Whatever's distracting you and hindering you from God and what God has called you to do, break away from it. If there's any influence in your life that you know is not of God, sever it off. Make a clean break from anything and everything that is keeping you from Christ and is calling on your life. Listen, what's hindering you from truly growing in holiness? What's hindering you from greater obedience to Christ, greater faithfulness to the church, greater usefulness for the kingdom of God in this world? What's hindering you from Him? The believers at Corinth were being swayed back into the world, into idolatry, their old way of life, paganistic worship. There was a constant pull on them and their old, you know, to revert back to their old ways. And listen, don't we have that same pull? Come on. Don't we? I mean, on a daily basis, we're pulled, you know, I can just settle down. I know I didn't pray or read my Bible today, but I'll, you know, and we'll justify and make excuses and whatever it is. I know I'm not going to be faithful to church. I'm not going to come back on Sunday nights. I'm not going to be faithful to the revival service. I'm not going to be faithful to outreach. Listen, spiritual gifting, are you using it? Are you stirring up that gifting to edify the church? Are you just letting that fall off? I don't even know what my gifting is. Well, then search it out. I would love to help you with that. But you know how you find it? You just start obeying God. Let God have your life. Start serving God. And He'll direct you right to where your gifting is. And others will see it. But just get busy serving Him. What do you got to do to serve Him? Cut some things out of your life. What do you got to do to be faithful on a Sunday night? Cut some things out of your life. What do you got to do to be faithful to go on outreach? Cut some things out of your life. And that's what he's telling us to do. You make a clean break from whatever's hindering you from holiness and the calling of Christ. Whatever that is, you sever it. So they're tempted just to go back, settle in a rut. And so the call comes, be done. Listen, whatever's keeping you and me from Christ and truly following Christ and obeying Christ and being holy, be done with it. Be done with that. Whatever that is. Say, well, there's some things that are hindering me. I can't really sever off. Well, then pray to God for power over it. Ask God for divine enablement to put it where it belongs, under your feet. You know, that's the resounding call of Scripture. Separate. 1 John 2, 15, 16, and 17. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world, we know the passage, what? Separate. If that's what you love, then you can't love God, one or the other. Polar opposites. Get your affections on God and separate from the world. We see it in James 4, verse 4. Whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself a what? An enemy of God. Don't you do that. Don't be a friend of the world. That's not your domain anymore. You're in the kingdom of light. Separate yourself. Don't be a friend of the world. Be the friend of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's not too much to ask. If this is who our God is, and this is who Jesus is, and this is what He's worth, then the only thing we could possibly do is lay our lives down for Him, and then don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Just keep taking in the Word of God and severing off anything that's hindering. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being deceived and darkened in their understanding. All these things, don't walk like that. You have not so learned Christ. Put off these things and put on the new man that has been created in the image of Christ. If we were to go back and look at 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are Christ. And that's what he says here. We see the same exact truth down in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 6. The middle of the verse, for you are the temple of the living God. That's really astounding. You're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the issue here of separation. We're not our own. God has redeemed us. God has made us His own. God has washed us in the blood of His Son. God has put His Holy Spirit in us. The living God now lives in us. That's the heart of the matter. We can't no longer do what this lost world does. They can, you can't. That's the reality for a preacher. You're going to preach and give yourself to God in the Word. Well, then there's some things that other Christians can maybe be doing with their time, but I can't. Because I got to be right here. I got to be in prayer. I've got to be in the Word. I've got to be alone. I tell my wife often, got plans and things to do, and I'm not being an old poor me, not at all, because there's no greater place to be. But there's times I have to say, you know what, honey, I've got to be tucked away. I got to be alone. And the preacher's got to be alone. Listen, you need to be alone. You got to be tucked away if you're going to be who God's called you to be. And so God is in us. That is the issue. Whatever hinders our fellowship with God, whatever would defile this temple of God, whatever in our life does not align with God and His calling, then sever that off. That's the calling here. There must be and there will be a difference in our lives as Christians from the lives of those who are not, because we are the temple of the living God. Listen, is there anything in your life that you know does not honor or glorify God? Is there anything in your life right now, whatever it may be, any area of your life, you know that's really not what God wants? Sever it off. Clean that up. Get that under the blood of Christ. Forsake it. He'll give you empowerment over it. So a reluctant people, a clear command. Lastly, the supreme purpose, chapter 7, verse 1, skip down there. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. having these promises. Just look at the promises. This is too good to pass up. Beginning there in verse 16, again, the middle of the verse, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them." That's the promise. "And walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, in light of that, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean." And what's the promise? "And I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." God has given to those who are His immense, precious, bountiful, amazing promises. Promises. And these things become so mundane to us. This is what happens when God calls us out of sin and places us in Christ, brings us to repentance and saving faith to call on Jesus. God literally comes and takes up residence in us. His Holy Spirit lives in us. Is that not amazing? You say, "Well, I can't see it." Do you sense it? Does He convict you? Does He convict you of sin? Does His Word come off the page? Does He show you there of your way? Does He show you the path that He wants you to take? Is He in you? Is He convicting you? Is He leading you? Is He enabling you, empowering you? Do you know? Do you not know the Spirit of the living God is in you? Lest we have believed in vain. And so He's in us. Amen. That's one of His promises. We hear that call, we come out from among them, we turn from sin to Christ, and the living God takes hold of us from the inside out, and He cleanses us and He empowers us, and we begin to hear His voice and we begin to follow in His steps and align our life with God. He's in us. And if we're His, then we know His promises are better than anything else in life. Is that not better than anything else in life, to know God, for God to be in us, for us to be a child of the living God, for God to be leading us, for God to have hold of us, for us to be a son or a daughter of the Almighty God? What do you lay next to that that has any weight whatsoever? Nothing. And so if we're His, here's the calling. "Therefore, having these promises, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." Mark the word "all." Don't you dare take something and say, yeah, but God didn't mean this, and tuck it away as if it's okay for you. When you know it's not of God, when you know it's harming your testimony, you know it's keeping you from what God's called you to do, don't you tuck something away. No. Look at Him. He's worth it. He's worth it. Whatever it is. Is sin a big deal in your life? Or is it not really that big a deal? If sin's not exceedingly sinful to us, something's wrong. If you can sin and kind of justify it and make a little bit light of it and just kind of stay there in it, something's wrong. And it's either wrong because you've adopted a version of God and Christianity that suits you, or you're completely and utterly lost. Maybe both. Because God chastens every true child of His. He says, "You'll be my son and daughter. I'll live in you." Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 12, that God disciplines and chastens every true child of His. And if you're without that, then you're illegitimate. You're not His. And we can testify to that. What happens when we sin? Woe is me. I am undone. Oh God, I've just sinned again. Please forgive me. You can't just tuck that away and get away with it and get away with it and callous it over and justify it and make light of it and then sit there in it. If you're a true child and you try to do that, get ready. He'll do whatever He's got to do to shake your life, because He's going to make you holy. He's going to make you like Christ, whatever it takes. And that's the command here. Notice it goes on to say, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting means bringing to completion. bringing to full end holiness. What is that? The very nature of God Himself. Holy perfection. It's the only attribute of God that's used three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And God says we're to perfect that very attribute in our own life. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Listen, we have a holiness imputed to us by Christ, His righteousness. But once we've been made righteous and we have the holiness of Christ laid to our account judicially before God, He looks at us and He sees that righteousness cloaked around us as a robe covering all of our sin. We're pure. Now that we have that in Christ, we're to live that. Hence every command in Scripture to put sin off and put on Christ. Every command we've just read here. You know, the calling of Christ is to be holy as He is holy. That's the calling of God on His church, and He means that. And I want you to notice here, just as we close, He says, do this in the fear of God. And that is a distinguishing mark of a true believer. A true believer fears God. They have a holy reverence for God. They have a holy trembling in their heart. You know, I am afraid to sin. Do I sin? Yes. Do you sin? Are you afraid to sin? It's not talking about cringing in some corner. I'm afraid of God. He's a mean father. No. Do you know Him? Oh, what a father He is. He's a good, good father. He's kind. He's loving. He's patient. He's forbearing. He's forgiven me again and again and again and again and again. But you look at this holy God, you look at Christ and the blood shed for you, for your redemption, and you tremble. I don't want to sin against Him. I want to live for Him. I want to be who He's called me to be. And whatever that is that's in my life, God keeping me from that, please help me to root it out, confess it, forsake it. Have hold of me fully. That's the supreme calling on your life and mine if we're in Christ. The supreme calling of the church, perfect holiness in the fear of God. Is this what consumes us? I would venture to say, because it's so easy for me, we kind of drift, like I said, and we get in this little rut and we settle in over here and we're kind of living in Christianity at a level that's easy and suits us. Maybe a little bit not so easy at times, but kind of easy and suits us. But we're not really growing, not really examining our heart and sin and cutting it out, not really letting God have His will and way in our life. How much thought and time do you put in to the calling of Christ? Perfecting holiness. Do you labor after? Is that something you're striving after on a daily basis? Is that something you're engaging your mind in prayer and the Word on a daily basis? Or is this something that rarely is a thought in your mind? Because all too often there's a lack of seriousness regarding sin and the true calling of God on our lives. And we drift and we become a reluctant people. Kind of set in where we are, and God is calling us here. No, no, no. You be holy as I am holy. Come out from among them and be separate. Be done with sin. And church, it's worth it. It's worth it. Whatever is keeping you from that is going to be dust and ashes. Dust and ashes. And so our holy calling, be done with sin, be done with everything that's false, any hindrance in your life, anything that's gotten a hold of you that's keeping you from being holy and rooting out sin and obeying God and letting God have His will and way in your life and using you for His name and glory. You cut all of that hinders out. Make a break. What's at stake? Everything that matters. Everything that matters. We're going to stand before Him one day. And on that day, everything will become clear in an instant. What we lived for,
what we really did, how we really spent our time, where we really focused our energies, where we really, you know, lived our life and what we pursued, and all it's going to be absolutely clear. Is this what we will have lived for? Whatever the price, whatever the cost. If we could just get a glimpse of Him on that day, our hearts would burn for Him and we would cut everything out of our life except what truly glorifies Him. We would. And I don't want to stand there on that day, nor do I want you to stand there on that day and look back and say, how foolish I was. How foolish. Why did I waste so much time in all those vain and empty things when God had called me to this? And we're going to see it for what it truly was. And church, it's worth it. It's worth it. I'll just tell you, it's worth it to come back on a Sunday night, not because I'm preaching, because I struggle. It's worth it because God's called us to. Don't forsake that. Why? Because you need it and I need it. We need this. It's worth it to gather and do outreach together. It's worth it to learn how to share the gospel. Maybe you're scared to death. It's worth it to obey God and step out there anyway and share the truth. Go knock on a door. It's worth it. Listen, this is the calling. True holiness and usefulness to God. Listen, are you truly saved? There's no hope of this without being truly born again. We have to have Christ in us. There's no putting sin to death and living for God and growing in holiness without Christ living in us, true salvation. And if you are in Christ, is this the pursuit of your life, or have you gotten down into a rut somewhere and settled in? Because I do that all too often. Even preachers do that. I'm longing for a revival in my heart and yours. And whatever that's going to take, whatever that's going to cost, so be it, Lord. We need You. We need You in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our nation, in our world. We need the church standing for Christ as salt and light, whatever the price and whatever the cost. Nothing matters more than that. Nothing matters more. If you're able to stand this morning, let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. And Josh is going to put up a hymn or a song of invitation, and we can sing along. But I would just encourage you to use this time to examine your heart before God, truly. Just come sit down, kneel down, say, God, where am I really at with You? Have I settled in somewhere comfortable, God, but I'm not really growing and I'm not really being used up by You as You would have me to be used by You, because I've just settled in elsewhere? Am I truly pursuing You, growing in holiness? God, have I let any sin enter in? God, is there something hindering You? And probably for most of us, we could pinpoint a few of those things just without even really thinking about it. We know. We know where we struggle. We know where we battle. God says, sever it off. Pursue holiness, perfect that in the fear of God, and I will dwell with you, and I will be among you, and you will be my people. I'll be your God. You'll be my sons and daughters. God promises blessing after blessing after blessing, the power of God flowing through His people. That's what we need. We need God. If you need to be saved this morning, you come. You know you're not right with Christ. You know you've never truly surrendered your life to Jesus as Savior and Lord. You know if you were to die, you're not sure you'd be right with God. You want to be right with God? Then run to Christ. Come to Him. Come to me. I'd love to help you with that as we get ready to sing. Father, we thank You for this time. Help us to respond to You. Let Your Spirit have hold of us, God. Help us that we would not be cold, indifferent, calloused over. Help us, Lord. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.